gifts. And I think he ran out. Thank you. Hebrews chapter 2, and we begin reading at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. I hope you are reading ahead so that your mind and heart is soaked in the truth and you know where we're headed. Reading this morning out of the New King James Version, because there's a translation issue in one of the verses. You will see it as we come to it. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You'll notice at least two adjustments that are made. The one particularly is in verse 17, where it says the high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation. The word reconciliation is better translated propitiation. And we will make that distinction and clarify that this evening. But the word is very significant because the word propitiation is a word used elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, particularly in its relationship to the tabernacle. So let's give thanks to the Lord for this amazing portion of God's Word. Our loving God and Father, we thank you again for each of the gifts that you have given to us. We realize that there are natural talents that we receive from our parents, but we believe that you have given special spiritual gifts to each one of us when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We thank you for superintending those gifts, and we hear Paul speak to Timothy to stir up the gift that has been in us. And we thank you for the opportunities that you give us in life and in the family and in the local church to use the gifts that you've given us to honor the Lord, to draw our minds and hearts to hear his voice and to make known the unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you again that as we seek to serve you in our own capacity, we can find ourselves worshiping as a community our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can add to each other's lives through fellowship and sharing those aspects that you have given to us that we might edify and build up one another. We thank you that you've given to us as well a wonderful message of salvation, of redemption through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are called upon to use that gift in order that the church might grow in its numbers and in its service to you. We thank you for the author of Hebrews and for his detailed description of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we seek this morning to focus on him again, we ask that you will take our eyes off of the things of this world, the problems that face us, the fears that we might have. And may we, like the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, see no one, no man, except the Lord Jesus Christ. We focus our eyes on Him. We attune our ears to His voice. We open our mouths because You have said You will feed us with His flesh and with His blood. We thank You again for meeting with us this morning and reminding us of the special privilege we have of gathering with Your people through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The goal of God from the time of Genesis chapter 3 until the present was to reverse all of the damage done by Adam, all of the results of Adam's disobedience and rebellion against God. And as God worked out a plan which was conceived before the foundation of the world, it included the Lord Jesus Christ becoming man. And in chapter 2, the emphasis on the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ is His oneness with humanity. We looked at that in the previous verses last Sunday night and last Sunday morning. We passed over one important point that is described in verse 11. And I want to preface our remarks this morning by looking just for a minute or two at verse 11. Because it helps us understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, in His taking upon Himself the form of a man, of being made in the likeness of sinful flesh, of course, without sin, He identified Himself so closely with us, with human beings, so that His salvation would be complete. His salvation would be adequate. And it says in verse 11, "For both He that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one," are all one, "for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren." The oneness of the Lord Jesus Christ with us is a key ingredient for our salvation. But the author here is not saying it is for salvation. He is saying it is for sanctification. Now we know from other places in the Scripture that the oneness is directed toward our salvation. And it is in the text that we read, the children, that is you and me. And it's instructive that He doesn't use the word brethren. In verse 14, He uses the word children. And as I said to you last week, it includes for us both women as well as men. And there's no disservice in understanding that the word children here is an additional insight to help us realize that salvation is not just for men. It is for children. The children are partakers of flesh and blood. And so He did that in order that we might be sanctified. And there are huge issues that are important to us. Salvation was necessary in order that He might bring many sons into glory. We could not. Flesh and blood cannot inherit eternal life. It must be saved and it must be sanctified. And so the author brings to our attention that the Lord Jesus Christ, in obedience to His Father and by His own choice, came into this world. And there are three ways in which He identified with us. One is, of course, with His flesh and blood. Secondly, with His body, "a body You have prepared me," and in His sufferings. We have pointed out in our study previously that it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to have a curriculum of suffering in order that, as we'll see later this evening, in order that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest, in order that He might enter into our sorrows and into our sufferings. I had a funeral this week for a family who had been through probably more troubles and more trials than any of our friends. I do not know of another family who have gone through such a curriculum of sorrow and suffering and pain and difficulties and trials with their lives, with business, with physical disabilities, with children they have brought into their home, with the brother that I had the joy of having his funeral, with arthritis that crippled him. And it was important for us to communicate to that family at the funeral that the sufferings that they went through, the Lord Jesus understood because He had a curriculum of suffering. He's been through it, as we said last Lord's Day. So in His relationship with us, He took human flesh, as it says in our text, in order that He might die. We come into this world to live. He came into this world to die, to offer Himself as a sacrifice for sins. He took upon Himself a body, not angelic, a spiritual identity, but He came in order that He might take a body like yours and mine without sin and a curriculum of suffering. And so there is that identity which is so important and is expounded in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. He did this in order that He might satisfy God's demands. He did it also in order that He might die. And He did it thirdly in order that He might experience the sufferings that you and I go through. He identified Himself with us. But the rest of the story is we are identified with Him. And the practical application of the incarnation, as we'll see in a few minutes, and of His suffering, and of His death, was in order that we might be identified with Him. Both truths are practical to our salvation. His identification with us, in our text, and our identification with Him. And in what ways are we identified with Him? We're identified with Him in His life. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In Christ. We died with Him, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so we are identified with Him. When He died, I died. And had He stayed dead, there would be no salvation. Because the identity would be culminated by His inability to come out of the grave. We were buried with Him. When Christ was buried, we were buried, Romans chapter 6 tells us. When Christ was raised from the grave, we were raised from the grave. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into glory, we ascended in glory with Him. Ephesians tells us that when Jesus Christ sat down, we sat down. And Hebrews addresses that issue. And the blessings that we have as believers in Jesus Christ are strictly because we are identified with Him. And of course, in our text this morning, we are reminded that we are one with Christ for sanctification. So there is a twofold sense in which our identification with Christ and Christ's identification with us brings practical impact in our lives. It does in death because it is the means by which He went through the curriculum we went through. We died, He died. He died because of our sin. But He was raised from the grave in order that living in us, He might give aid to us. You notice the New King James says, He did not give aid to angels, but he gave aid to men. And so there is a twofold sense in which the death of Christ makes possible our salvation, but His coming to live in us gives us aid for sanctification. We will come to this word sanctification again on a couple of other occasions as we come through the book of Hebrews. Now, as we read these verses together, there are two things that we would like to look at. one this morning and again one this evening. First of all, then, the process of identification. In verses 14 through 16 particularly, the Lord Jesus is identified as one who came into this world. It says He partook, or He took part of the same, which is a remarkable reminder that the Lord Jesus took on human flesh with the sense of preexistence. That means that you and I, we began in this world on our conception day and in another sense on our birthday. But the Lord Jesus came into this world from the outside. And He partook as an intelligent being, as the Son of, the eternal Son of God. He came into this world and He partook. He took part of that which you and I receive by spontaneous generation. The only way for us to get into this world is to be born through our parents. And that birth process causes us to partake. No, to become from nothing. To become from nothing a human being, male or female, flesh and blood. But the Lord Jesus, in a unique sense, with pre-existence, eternal pre-existence, came into this world and partook of human flesh, the flesh that you and I have, the blood that you and I have. And so the identification of the Lord Jesus is significant for us to help us understand how important it was that the Lord Jesus come into the world in order that He might die for us, and in order that He might live in us, in order that He might bring salvation, and in order that He might bring sanctification. Sanctification, we will find, is a work by which we are set apart to God fully and completely, and also, in a sense, developing in our lives a likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In all things, as far as possible, the Lord Jesus came into this world in order that He might provide salvation and that He might bring sanctification into our lives. The process begins then with the incarnation. There are three things in this idea regarding the likeness of men. There is entrance into life, there is endurance through life, and there is the ending of life in the sense of His death. Now, it's instructive for us that though these three things are found in our text, they're not found in the natural order or in the order that I just gave you. You will notice in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that is birth, "He also Himself likewise took part of the same in birth." And birth, then, was the beginning of this curriculum that was assigned by God according to the will of God in order that salvation would be complete. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law." And this identity that He has with us in birth is unique. He didn't choose to become an angel. Obviously, He did not choose to become an animal. You say that's repulsive to think of Him becoming an animal. But remember, since the beginning of time, salvation or atonement was accomplished by the blood of an animal. But it wasn't the animal that was the point of salvation, nor was it the angels. Though the angels had fallen and were disobedient to God, and Satan with his army left the presence of God and their responsibility as guardians of God's throne and as messengers in God's kingdom. It was man. And so the author says, they partook of flesh and blood. But the distinction between he and me, between you and him, is that he came without sin. And the virgin birth then becomes a crucial doctrine in the church. To reject the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is to reject him as a Savior, as the Savior. It was necessary that he become a human being without sin. And so, though some would suggest perhaps that he was able to sin, I stand firmly on the fact that God cannot sin. He could not sin then, and he cannot sin now. And that is a qualification for his atoning work, for his propitiatory sacrifice, for his redemptive work that was accomplished on the cross. And so his entrance into this world was in order that he might partake of human flesh, but without sin. And then secondly, it speaks of his death. In verse 14, you notice the order is not natural. He speaks of his birth, partaking of flesh and blood. He speaks then of his death, and then he speaks of the experience where he suffered in the flesh. So we look secondly at his death. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was unique. He came to die. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "For this purpose came I into the world." And the uniqueness of his birth and the uniqueness of his death sets him apart from every other human being and indicates his deity, his divinity, and the fact that he is God. Our songwriters struggle with this when we sing the wonderful hymn, "That Thou, My God, Shouldst Die for Me." And the hymn writers have struggled with how to put into words the theological conundrum, almost contradiction, that God, who is life, could die. And he gives to us that instruction here. As he says, he partook of the same that through death, the purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was in order that he might die. For this cause, for this purpose, for this design, as we have studied together, the disciples and their account of the suffering and death of Christ. When it was announced in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus began to tell his disciples that he was going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Peter said, "It'll never happen to you." The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the key ingredient regarding our salvation. But it is also significant in our sanctification. The Lord Jesus Christ died, as we remind ourselves in Hebrews chapter 9. It is appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Therefore, Jesus. Not that he will face the judgment, but that he himself gave himself over to death. And there is no salvation for us apart from that. I wish that we were able to exhaust the meaning of that death. We come each Lord's Day evening and sit together around the Lord Jesus for the Lord's Supper. At his command and at his ordination, we have the privilege and responsibility of remembering the Lord Jesus, of thinking of him, of partaking of these emblems and proclaiming his death. There are many in the Christian church today who are suggesting that the death was not a substitutionary death. It was a modeling of death, and that he gave us an example, and we should be willing to die as he died. His death was unique and necessary for our salvation and for our sanctification. So there is the entrance by birth. There is the endurance that is second in order. And again, the author brings to us in verses 17 and 18, it behooved him, it was God's order that he should become like his brethren in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. The Lord Jesus Christ had a curriculum of suffering that we have pointed out already. And as we study this carefully, and as we try to hear it through Hebrew ears, we realize that the Hebrew had trusted Christ and believed the gospel. It was he who heard that the Messiah must suffer. Peter brings it out in his epistle. And Peter had learned the lesson that the sufferings of Christ would be followed by his glory. And so the endurance of the Lord Jesus. So in what way did he identify himself with us in his sufferings? He was born in poverty. Most of us have no idea what that poverty is. He walked with sinful men, capable of entering into their suffering and into their sorrow. He was tempted in all points like we are. And as you go through the curriculum of the Lord Jesus seen in the Gospels, you'll find that he identified himself with us. Have you lost a loved one? So did he. Were people angry and hated him? Perhaps you have been through that as well. We have gone through those difficulties and trials, and the Lord Jesus went through them in order that he might be a merciful high priest. And so the likeness of flesh is a key ingredient. Then secondly, we have the liquidation of his foe. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? And why was death so important? It takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where God says to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Paul gives us an exposition of it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. What is striking to us is that the devil is here described as having the power of death. We will have it explained to us later in the book. But he had the power of death. And we stop at this and say, how is this possible? Do you mean to say that after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, God handed over, as it were, the power of death to the devil? In a sense, yes. And had it not been for the work of the cross, had it not been for his suffering and for his death, according to this text, he still would have the power of death. But we are reminded that he took part of the same, that through death, that by means of death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Three things regarding this enemy. First of all, his prowess. You look at Satan and we realize again and again that the issue that was brought into the lives of human beings because of that sin was death. And death has affected all of us. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. It is a preliminary description of the character of every human being that comes into the world, with the exception of Christ. His identity with us was in every respect sin set aside. He came into this world without partaking of a sin nature, without partaking of sin. But he was going to partake of death. And why would he die? If sin is the punishment for death, why would Christ die? The answer, of course, as you have heard so many times, is that God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might partake of the righteousness of Christ. God has given to us a glorious salvation. So that when you come into this world, you hang over, there hangs over you the judgment of God against your sin. And the soul that sins, it must die. And the wages of sin is death. So we face death physically, spiritually, and of course, the second death. The reminder to us again is given that the death of Christ delivers us, as we'll see in a minute, the fear of death. The author says that Satan, the devil, had the dominion handed to him by God because of his victory over man in the Garden of Eden. So, not only his prowess, but his power. He ruled in the realm of death. It's a mysterious issue. I don't know that I can adequately explain it to you, but we are reminded that that very element, which is human nature wide, brings death to every person. It is 100% validated. For every birth, there is a death. And we face that as human beings. And so how can we prove that the Lord Jesus Christ, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death? Well, it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Had Satan wanted to accomplish one thing, had he wanted to validate his victory, it would have been that Jesus Christ was not raised from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus Christ then stands as the most important event in our gospel. Yes, the death was glorious, but death without resurrection provides no salvation. We are of all men most miserable if Christ died but wasn't raised from the grave. We have no reason for hope and no reason for faith if Christ died and wasn't raised from the grave. And in the book of Revelation, we see the result of that resurrection because we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming, and at his waist are the keys of death and hell. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in order that he might cause us to escape from remaining in death. We may pass through death, but we do not remain in death. Death for us, as we see in a minute, is a source of hope, glorious hope, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so the final proof of Satan's destruction, of Satan being captured by Christ and rendered inadequate, incapable of bringing death, the Lord Jesus Christ took the keys of death and of hell, and they hang at his waist as an evidence of his victory. It is our salvation, and it deals with the primary issue of our salvation, which is the wages of sin is death. The Lord Jesus Christ brought Satan to a position of inability to bring forth death, except under the guidance and direction of God himself. Does this mean that Satan doesn't exist? Of course not. Does this mean he is not free? No. It means that he has been convicted and he has been declared ineligible for that responsibility, and that sentence will be carried out because Revelation says an angel takes the devil and casts him into the lake of fire forever and ever. Until that sentence is carried out by God himself, described in Revelation, Satan is still loose. Satan is still active. But Satan does not have the power of death. It has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory that was accomplished through the cross and resurrection gives the Lord Jesus Christ that victory. And he says to us, through death destroyed him that had the power of death. The picture, of course, is drawn for us in David as he went against Goliath. David representing a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Goliath, a picture of the devil. And as they met in the valley of Elah, David recognized it was not just a battle between little David and giant Goliath. It was a contest between light and darkness. It was a contest between the God of Israel and the God of the Philistines. You know as well as I do how accurately God allowed David to place a stone into the forehead of Goliath and knocked him to the ground. And David went and took the sword of Goliath and cut off his head. Through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. And so the very element which Satan had as a powerful enemy of us was disarmed and destroyed by that power which he possessed. Through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. It's like the hog-nosed snake, which is in your part of the country as well as mine. And if you were to pass one in the woods, the first thing that hog-nosed snake would do would be to coil and sound just like a rattlesnake. And if you pass close enough, that hog-nosed snake would strike you with his nose, just like the hog. But he can't hurt you, because his teeth, rather than being where he can bite you, are inverted. The second thing, if you take a stick and you hit that snake, that snake will turn over and play dead. You come back with your jar to take him home and he's gone. Satan is still alive and well, but he has been defeated. He has been condemned, and the course of action God designed for him will take place in a day not too far. Satan, as the prince of this world, found nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and victory was given. The third ingredient that is dealt with in this chapter regarding our identification with Christ and his identification with us is to deliver them, verse 15, from the fear of death, who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The curse of sin is death. But for the believer, for the one who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, the fear of death has been taken away. And you note it doesn't say in here that the fear of death is taken away because of the work of the cross. The fear of death is taken away because Christ died. What's the difference? You and I die because we are sinners. The ravages of sin take over in our body and we die. But he died as a sinless person. If the Lord Jesus Christ, as the sinless Son of God, could go through death without fear, those of us who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ need not fear death either. When we fear death, we are imbibing on a lie of the enemy, and we are ceasing to accept from our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that glorious victory that was accomplished because he died. How does the death of Christ deliver us from the fear of death? Christ, though sinless, died in the flesh. It wasn't the fear of sin or the fear of death. It was a surrender to the will of God as he handed his spirit over to his Father and he dismissed his spirit. He who died is one with us. We are perfectly identified with him and he with us. Therefore, we can approach death without fear. We should be able to. We should appropriate the glorious truth that is described here. And though the pathway to death may be painful and may be sorrowful, death itself has no more dominion over us in the same way that it has no more dominion over him. We cannot be held by death. We pass through the door into life. We pass absent from the body and present with the Lord. It is an expression of our faith in the one who died for us. The one who knew no sin died in order that we who have known sin but have been forgiven may pass through death without fear. We are one with Him in His death. We are so forgiven of all our trespasses that the death that we experience is not a punishment for our sin. He bore our sin in His own body on the tree. We are one, and we are sanctified through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that message then is a reminder to us of the fact that the Lord Jesus became one with us in order that we might become one with Him. So the sanctifier is holy. The sanctified were sinners. And the holy made the unholy sanctified. That's against nature. You take a bucket of peaches and you got one bad peach. Do the good peaches make the bad peach good? Of course not. And so it's a total reversal of what takes place in nature. One bad apple makes the whole bushel bad. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as a sinless, holy one, sanctifies us. And the good, the blessed, the holy, the righteous, the godly, the sinless, by His death, brings life to us, brings light to us, brings liberty to us, and we are sanctified through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the good, influences the evil, and we partake of death without fear because we enter into the joy of our Lord. Likeness to the flesh, Christ has done it. He has destroyed him that had the power of death. He did that through death. And he has removed fear for us. As believers in Jesus Christ, there need be no fear of death, because one day we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. It is the work of the cross. If you haven't partaken of these blessings, you can this morning. God offers the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the Sanctified One. He offers Him to us as the perfect Savior. And we invite you to receive Him this morning. Father, we're thankful to you again that you have such a glorious plan of salvation. We thank you that it included us and has brought to us that wonderful opportunity of knowing and believing and understanding, appreciating and appropriating these blessings. We acknowledge the temptation to be afraid at the point of death, to be afraid of that experience which seems so unknown to us. We confess this morning again that we need to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, living a perfect life, enduring suffering on our behalf, but passing through death so that we need not have any fear of death. Thank you for ministering to us so abundantly in order that we too might live and die as our Lord Jesus Christ died without fear. We commit your word to our hearts that it might be transforming to our thinking. And we do that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.